I should like to make three readings this evening from the Scriptures. The first one in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and you will remember that the subject matter is the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. The prophecy of Daniel, chapter 2, please, and reading at verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 44, please. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and reading at verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. A final reading, please, in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 19. Commencing this time at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, many diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that whether he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From Daniel chapter 2, I'd like us to think about the kingdom in prophecy. From Matthew chapter 17, it is the kingdom in picture. And in Revelation chapter 19, it is the kingdom in possession. That's very simple, but I submit to you would be helpful in our consideration of this tremendous subject. The kingdom in prophecy, Daniel 2. The kingdom in picture, Matthew 17. And the kingdom in possession and performance, Revelation chapter 19. Daniel chapter 2 and 7 provide us with a very illuminating understanding of what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. That means that dominion and government and rule has been transferred from Jerusalem to Babylon in the first place and to other centers in the earth, from the Jews to the Gentiles. Now, that shouldn't have been, naturally speaking. God had chosen the Jews, and God expected them to administer things for him down here. But you know that they failed, and they disobeyed his word. And so God transferred human government from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so it began here in the image with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. That is how man views his great kingdoms. But this is how God views the kingdoms of men. And the lion answers to Babylon, the bear to Medo-Persian, the leopard to the Grecian Empire, and this nondescript, indescribable beast to the awful Roman Empire in its first introduction, and then in its revived form, as given us in Revelation chapter 13. The times of the Gentiles. Now we believe that the times of the Gentiles, the rule of Gentiles, the overlordship of Gentiles in the world is about to end. Now, that will take place by a series of events. Number one, before the final crash of Gentile supremacy, there will have to be the event of the rapture that we saw last Friday night. We have got to be taken out of this world altogether before any prophecy can be fulfilled, before God can take steps to remove the Gentiles, nations, from the place of authority and put his son in the place of universal government and dominion. We have to be removed, and that will take place. That can take place at any moment. Immediately following the rapture, there will be the unification of Christendom. That is, the whole world of religion will unite. You can almost see that happening now, can't you? There is very little difference between the major religious persuasions of the day. And so, after the salt has been taken from the earth, and the genuine believers have been removed, the whole mass of religious profession will go into corruption and decay, and they will become one. It's called in the Bible Mystery Babylon the Great. Then the fullness of the Gentiles will have been completed. That expression means the marvelous outpouring of grace to Gentiles mainly in this present dispensation. The bulk of people making up the church, which is his body, I believe, are Gentiles. Israel's loss has been the Gentiles' gain. The setting aside of Israel has brought you and me into unspeakable blessing and marvelous privilege as linked up indissolubly with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then will come in the day of the Lord, followed by the day of God, which is eternal. And the day of Christ is running concurrently in heaven. We have been raptured to heaven at the end of the church period, translated and onto our examination and our celebration, and then coming out in manifestation with the Lord Jesus. That's the day of Christ relating to events in heaven. But the day of the Lord are events on earth in two parts. One in judgment and the other in glory, ending in glory. And then the day of God, as Peter tells us, is the eternal state, when time is no more. And when we go out into the vastness of eternity, when God will be all in all, and that is called the day of God. What we're going through now is called in 1 Corinthians 4, man's day. Man is in control. The Gentile nations and their lordship is dominating the events in our world. They are giving the agenda, and they are guiding everything, and what a mess they are making of it. That's man's day. But we sometimes sing, man's day is fast receding. And the day of Christ will come. That will be a great day. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said so illuminatingly in the Gospel by Luke upon the subject I'm dealing with now. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that will happen when the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven with his white-robed army that we read about in Revelation chapter 19. And he will do battle with the beast and the false prophet, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and he will break to pieces Gentile domination and supremacy. And a little stone will become a great mountain, and it will fill the whole earth. And the Lord Jesus shall reign from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. The present reoccupation of Jerusalem by the nation of Israel is a matter of tremendous importance. But this does not mean that the times of the Gentiles have terminated, because the Jews are still under the power and domination of the Gentiles. And there's a day coming when they will scream for help. And as we saw in our first meeting, they'll be glad to sign a covenant for 7 years with the imperial head of the Mediterranean area or the United States of Europe, but whose kingdom will broaden out to take in domination of the whole habitable earth. And he will sign a covenant with them and break it in the middle of the 7 years, as we saw. So they will still be under Gentile domination. until the second coming to the earth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The period of Gentile supremacy is described for us in this great image that you're looking at on our chart. And then there's further details in chapter 7 with the beasts that you are looking at. And there are many other scriptures that we could refer to. But just let us think for a few minutes now on Daniel chapter 2. I believe this is a pivotal chapter dealing with Gentile supremacy. The days when men, the Gentiles, are in government and in overlordship. From its solid head of gold to its brittle feet, made up of iron and clay, and as the Bible says, they can't mix. You've got its dimension of this great image. And he's describing to us the whole course of Gentile domination and overlordship, from its commencement to its close. And when that ends, when we come to the experience of the stone falling upon the feet of the great image, then that will end, and the Lord Jesus, Israel's Messiah monarch, will come out of heaven, and what a sight it will be, with innumerable hosts of angelic beings and the saints accompanying him. And we shall see that when we come to Revelation chapter 19. But that's the dimension, the period of Gentile rulership. Then we've got its deterioration. You will notice that the metals are quite different. They start with gold, and then they go to silver, and then they go to brass, and then it goes to iron, and then it goes to iron and clay. Now this presents the progress of deterioration from absolute monarchy. That was in Nebuchadnezzar. God has made you a worldwide ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. You are that head of gold. And when Nebuchadnezzar realized its importance, it went to his head, and he demanded every knee to bow to him. That's just like proud man, isn't it? When God gives them power and authority, even the men who are in political power in our country today, instead of them being humble and dependent and recognizing their commitment and responsibility to the God who rules in the nations of men, they become haughty and proud. And that's where they fail. The deterioration from absolute monarchy until what's happening in our day, a very wonderful thing, says the politician and millions of people. It's called democracy. We've got democracy, and they're so jubilant about it. And it was never God's intention. Democracy was never the mind of God. The voice of the people, for the people, that was never God's intention. But that's what we've got, and that will become more positive as we go on nearer the coming of the Lord. But the end of these days, this nondescript beast, this revived Roman Empire, this first beast of Revelation chapter 13, this little horn of the prophecy of Daniel, this king with the fierce countenance, this conqueror of Revelation chapter 6, all the same man, he has no more democracy. He does away with religion, and he does away with democracy, and the end of Gentile supremacy terminates in total dictatorship. And that's where democracy always leads the people. From democracy to dictatorship. And that's what will happen at the end of these times. This man, this beast that we're talking about, do you know, he will get total authority and dictatorship. But he won't receive it from the hand of God as Nebuchadnezzar did. He'll get it from Satan. It will be a satanic domination. And the devil gives him all his power. Think of it. A man with satanic power in his hands. It's incredible. And it's indescribable to contemplate. Then we've got its description, giving us the commencement, course, character, and close of Gentile supremacy with this image and these beasts. As I said, the image describes its splendid prowess. You know, Europe is becoming one. Sir Winston Churchill said before he died, "I will use all my energies and all my talents for the unification of Europe." So he did, and he made a great job of it. But even with the unification of Europe, when it comes about eventually, there will still be proud men in the nations. National glory is a terrible thing. Men are greatly taken with their prowess, with what it means to be associated with this country or that country or another. But don't look too closely at Matthai. It doesn't really mean that. But there is pride about race and face and place. And everybody has got that within them. And that's what you see in this great image. Man taken up with human, natural, splendid prowess. But that's not how God sees these nations. He sees them in their true character as beasts. He sees them in their savage purport. And who hasn't suffered from the hands of men in power and authority over the years? And so the gold is the Babylonian Empire, headed by Nebuchadnezzar. Gold because God gave him direct authority. Silver, the chest and arms, tells of the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire by the Medes and Persians. First of all, it was Darius the Mede, and then Cyrus the Persian. And that's why our animal here is lopsided. He's coming up on the one side. And then you've got the brass, another kingdom comes to light. This time it's Alexander the Greek Empire, mentioned in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. And he, what marked his kingdom was its rapidity. He was just a young man, I think 20 odds or something, round about 30. He didn't live long anyway. When he reached his power, his summit of his glory and power, and Alexander said one day, "Are there any more worlds to conquer?" That's how proud man can become, isn't it? But what marked his empire and regime and fighting was its rapidity. The other was rapacity, and the other was rigidity. But his was fast moving and capturing countries so quickly. And then comes the fourth empire, the worst of all of them, in its terrible handling of human beings, the great Roman Empire, whether it was pagan Rome or papal Rome. Neither of them were any good. Do you know that Sir Robert Anderson wrote, and it's never been challenged by papal Rome, and Sir Robert Anderson was head of Scotland Yard for many years, and he wrote many books, and he wrote, "Papal Rome, not pagan Rome, papal Rome is guilty of the murder of 50 million human beings. That's never been challenged. And Rome is no different today. Different in their attitude, but not different in their final desire and achievements. We must reject all human government and political and religious persuasions. And we must be taken up with God and His Christ. And then you've got the feet of iron and clay, the revived form of the Roman Empire. That's how I see it. Anyway, I know that preachers generally today take up more the idea of something that is quite different from Rome altogether, but I'm still inclined to believe that how it was in relation to Rome, mixed with Babylon's ideas, that's how it will end. It's a revival of what it was, with an added dimension of great determination to go against God and finally challenge God. That's what will happen in Revelation 19. The beast will be so furious because God is beginning to attack His kingdom. His throne becomes a darkness. And He starts to use great signs and miracles and satanic powers. And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven with His white-robed army, and the beast is challenging Him. So proud will man become, drunken with the power that Satan gives, that he thinks he can challenge the very God of heaven. But then let's hurry along. The kingdom of the beast will possess all the features, I believe, that belong to all these other previous kingdoms. All the features that mark the previous kingdoms will all be bound together in the beast's great kingdom. It'll be a tremendous time as far as human greatness is concerned. Then we've got its destruction. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. It became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, and that's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Zechariah 14. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Isn't that a great statement? Listen to Psalm 72. His enemies shall lick the dust, and all kings shall fall down before him. The reins of government shall then come into the hands of David's greater son, and he will make Israel the head of the nations and terminate Gentile supremacy. Now coming to Matthew chapter 16 and 17, the kingdom in picture. It's a lovely picture of the kingdom here. It's a foregleam of the Lord's coming manifested literal kingdom. There were three outstanding experiences or crises in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ down here. One was His temptation. The second was His transfiguration. And the third was His experience in Gethsemane's garden as He anticipated the cross. Those three experiences were absolutely unique to the Son of God. His temptation, His transfiguration, and His anticipation of Calvary in Gethsemane's garden. To me, it is evident that the Lord Jesus meant this experience of the transfiguration when He stated, "Verily I say unto you," in chapter 16, "there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." I believe that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were given a foregleam. It was a foreshadowing of the coming literal kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Peter was so taken, he thought the Feast of Tabernacles should be held. And he was quite sure that the kingdom had come. He said, Lord, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee. But he was wrong, wasn't he? He was dispensationally wrong. But still, he got the idea in his soul. And he wasn't wrong when he wrote his epistle, you know. And I'll mention that in a moment or two. I should mention it now. It would be suitable to mention it now. Listen to what Peter wrote as a mature man about all this. He speaks first of all of the power and coming of Christ in his second epistle, chapter 1. A reference certainly to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Then he insists that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Majesty belongs to a king, doesn't it? Not to a sufferer. And then he says, we heard the heavenly voice that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What did Peter and the others see? I believe they saw the ineffable glory of the person of the Lord Jesus, and in the brightness around them, a foregleam of the kingdom of God in its mediatorial fashion. For the sake of the younger people, there are three ways to look at the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a large, full, eternal, extensive thing. There has always been the kingdom of God. Always. It's an everlasting kingdom. You see. But there's the kingdom of the heavens that always relates to the earth. And there are different phases of that kingdom. Here's the simplest way I can tell it to you. The kingdom, the rule of God over men and beings of every kind. That's what the kingdom means. The rule of God. And he rules universally. That is, he'll raise up people and he'll put them down. That's the book of Daniel. He's in absolute control of everything in the universe. God is on his throne and he's never been off his throne. It's a universal kingdom. He's in absolute universal control of everything. And that's good to know that. But then there's a moral aspect of the kingdom. As believers, we have come under the rule of Christ. And we belong to the kingdom in a moral and spiritual way. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a moral thing. But then it will be a literal thing. For the Lord Jesus will take up his place on this earth and rule in righteousness and reign from shore to shore. So it's universal, it's moral, it's literal. So let's think about the kingdom of God like that. But what we are talking about tonight is the tangible, personal, literal, visible kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that will be established on earth. Make no doubt about that. That is coming. And so Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So this amazing event that we've got in Matthew chapter 17 has deep theological significance and far-reaching instruction for us. And let me point out four of them to you. Try and listen carefully to this. What did the Holy Mount experience mean? What does it bring before us in the way of teaching? What does it instruct us about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Number one. It authenticates the Lord Jesus as Son Messiah. God said, this is my beloved Son. Nobody else. This is my Son. Rejected by the nation in Matthew chapter 12 when they said, let's counsel together and let's destroy him. That's the rejection of the nation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12. Immediately that happens, he begins to talk about the Gentiles. He manifests his future glory. He introduces the truth of his church in chapter 16. And he's turning away from the Jews nationally, and he's bringing new dimensions of the great dealings of God with men. The new way of God with men. So, the Holy Mount experience authenticates the Lord Jesus as Son Messiah. He was acknowledged by the Father, and all heaven recognized that he is worthy to reign. Then it anticipates the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. As we have seen, this event is a pledge or a prelude of what is coming in its reality. Some standing here, said the Lord Jesus, shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they saw it. They saw it in picture. And then it allegorizes, that is, it illustrates the subject of the coming manifested kingdom. It is suggested that in Moses we have the dead saints raised. In Elijah, the raptured living saints. In Peter, James and John, the theocratic nation. And at the foot of the mountain, the multitudes of the earth refer to the great nations that will come into blessing in the millennium. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Perhaps it prefigures Messiah's kingdom, who rules with his church and nation over the nations of the earth. That's what God has in mind. And then finally, it affirms the Old Testament scriptures which prophetically point to the establishment of the visible kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Peter wrote, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a lamp that shines in a dark, a murky place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Isn't that a beautiful verse? Peter says, I've no doubt about it. The prophetic lamp is shining. Amidst this dark, morally dark world, the lamp of prophecy is shining. And it's telling us that the day star is coming. And he'll establish his kingdom, and you can rest upon it. Then he adds a significant thing. He says, no scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, that statement has had a lot of weird interpretations. Some say it means that no one has the right to interpret scripture as he will or as he fancies. Peter isn't saying that so much. What Peter is saying is, it's what comes in the way of divine inspiration and divine revelation. It's God making known to his prophets and to his apostles his mind through his word, and it's coming to us. And so Peter gathers all that, and this is how he summarizes it. He says, well, here I am, here we are. We've got the testimony of the prophets, we've got the testimony of the Father, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What more could you want than that? The testimony of the prophets, the testimony of the Father in heaven, and Peter said, we were actual eyewitnesses of his majesty. Then finally, as I want to keep my promise and bring the meeting to an end fairly soon, the kingdom in possession. This is the main part of my message tonight. You remember the first petition in the notable prayer the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. They call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's not the Lord's Prayer. It may be better called the disciples' prayer. But anyway, it's a very beautiful prayer. And the very first petition in that prayer is this: Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. And that's what this subject is all about tonight. That's what we keep saying. Thy kingdom come, Lord. Not only the Lord Jesus coming personally for us to the air, but thy kingdom come. Establish thy rights on the earth. Take control of government. Take those reins of human government and bring peace and prosperity and remove every evil, permissive thing in this world. Get rid of it, Lord, and establish thy righteous kingdom. That is the great point in that prayer. Thy kingdom come. Now, this is the very fulfillment and realization of that prayer that we've got in Revelation 19. Just like Daniel 2 and 7, that pictured it and prophesied it, now we're coming into the realization of it in Revelation chapter 19. Do you know, when the Lord comes in that great day, He'll purge the earth in fires of judgment. And all who have rebelled against the Lord and His anointed will be removed entirely. We shall see that before the meeting finishes. In order that the Lord will be able to establish His messianic mediatorial kingdom on earth. Let me point out a few important things. Number one, the arrival of the King. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. As we watch the majestic approach of this white horse rider, our thoughts run to Isaiah chapter 63, don't they? And we read, "Who is this who cometh from Edom? Comes with stained garments from Bozrah, this one so splendid in his apparel, marching so proudly in fullness of strength. He is treading the winepress alone." Now I am quoting Jennings' translation from that great book he wrote on Isaiah's prophecy. Psalm 24 is a parallel portion, isn't it? Listen to this. "Who is this King of glory?" And he answers it. "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." There can be no mistaking the identity of this white horse rider. He is the King of glory. And the devil will know it, and the beast will know it, and the false prophet will know it, and the millions that gather at Armageddon will know it, and the whole world will recognize it, and those that pierced him will recognize it. This is the King of glory. He has every right to his glorious throne. I want you to notice another important thing. This is the event of the ages. This is the fulfillment of hundreds of prophetic promises. The King has come, and He's sitting on His own throne. He's not on His own throne tonight, you know. He's sitting on His Father's throne. "Even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne," He said, "will you overcome, and you're loyal to me, you will sit down with me on my throne." This is His throne. This is the throne He's talking about. What a wonderful day. Millennial conditions have not produced fellow believers by civilization or religion. Not even by worldwide evangelism through the gospel. The gospel will never ever produce conditions for the bringing in of millennial glory. There is only one thing will bring about suitable, compatible condition for the establishment of the Lord's messianic kingdom, and that is indescribable outpourings of judgment upon a godless society that has turned its back on God and repudiated all that the Word of God stands for. That's what this world is heading for. So the gospel will never do it. Civilization will never do it. Education can't do it. And certainly religion can never do it. But divine judgment, intervention in world affairs by the Lord Jesus, an invincible power and judgment. Let me explain that to you in a biblical way. There were three great kings lived in the Old Testament, and I want to bring them together to explain this. We've got King David, King Solomon, and King Melchizedek. Now watch how this happens to explain the millennial kingdom and the Lord's introduction of it. In David, we have a king who, in his role, cleared the nation of Israel of all its enemies. He removed all his foes. He overcame them by war. And he removed every obstacle and every obstruction and every enemy. There wasn't a single enemy left at the end of David's rule. That's the Davidic aspect of our Lord's glorious kingdom and coming. But then Solomon comes in. And Solomon is not the warrior king. Solomon is the king that brings in peace, enjoyment of peace and prosperity, so that Israel rises to its national height of glory under Solomon's benign and wonderful reign. It was a marvelous reign. Even the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the world, and she marveled at King Solomon and his wisdom and his house and his table and his servants and his glory and all that he had. But then in comes Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is the king who brings together priesthood and royalty, so that on the throne of the millennial kingdom, a king will reign who will not only be a king, but he'll be a priest as well. Royalty and priesthood under his benign sway. What a kingdom. David, Solomon, Melchizedek. And fellow believers, he'll remove everything from this world that is incongruous to him. There will be no longer a permissive society in the millennial kingdom. That's what we're faced with today. I was absolutely shocked to learn this evening about a judge in our country who allowed someone totally off free as far as imprisonment was concerned for the dastardly deed he did to a young girl of 12 years of age. And it's going on throughout our country. There is no real judicial authority and wisdom and power being exercised. And we are entering into a phase of such an open permissiveness when right will be wrong and wrong will be right. But there's a king coming who will right every wrong and get rid of all permissiveness, and righteousness shall breathe through his great judgments and his wisdom, and the whole habitable earth will be marked by holiness unto the Lord. Wouldn't it be great to live in a regime like that? Well, that's what's coming. The appearance of the king. I want you to notice in his appearance, there are three things mark him. Number one, his eyes are a flame of fire. Nothing shall escape the searching flame on that day. Two, many diadems are on his head, denoting his absolute and supreme authority. What does it mean? It means that he alone can be trusted with total universal dominion. God gave it to Adam, and what did he do with it? God gave it to Nebuchadnezzar, and what did he do with it? God has given authority to thousands of leaders and kings and men, potentates, and what have they done with it? But there's a day coming when a king will have diadems on his head, a symbol of absolute, total authority and dominion. You know, it was said of the dragon in Revelation chapter 12 that he's got 7 diadems on his head. And then it's said of this terrible beast we're talking about in chapter 13 that he's got 10 diadems on his head. But when it came to the Lord Jesus, it says he has many diadems. You can't put a number of diadems on his head. Then the third thing, he wears a vesture stained with blood. Not his own blood, by the way, but that of the winepress of divine judgment on others, reminding us that this was the hand that loosed the divine judgments from Revelation 6 through 19, like the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. What was the hand that loosed all these? It was the hand of the Lamb, stained with blood, you see. One time he entered the winepress alone, and they splashed him with his own blood, and they crucified him, and they described how they felt about the Son of God. But it's all reversed now. He's splashed with the blood, he's stained with the blood of his enemies. Not his blood, but their blood. Everything's turned around. Then his appellations, the names and titles he has. Only this coming conqueror bears such names as listed here. And one who deals a deadly blow to the confederacy of godless nations, he bears this fourfold name. Number one, it's an impartial name. His name is called Faithful and True. Whether in grace or in government, he's absolutely faithful and true. He is seen as faithfully executing every prophetic word that is done in perfect righteousness. That's how he works in the assembly too, you know. That's right. And we have to remember that, the one who's walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Then he's got an incommunicable name, which no man knoweth. The character of true, absolute, and essential deity. Brethren, his name is profound. There is a profundity about the name of the Lord Jesus that no human and no angel possesses. We're going to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, conformed to his image. But remember this, we shall never be deified. God will always be God. Christ will always be Christ. In all the uniqueness of his godhood and manhood, he's got an incommunicable name that no man knoweth. What do we sing in our morning meetings? But the high mysteries of his name, an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. And yet we know him intimately, don't we? He's a loving, living, lasting Lord and Saviour to us. There's no one more intimate than our Lord Jesus Christ to us. But he still has a name that is distinctly his own. Thirdly, his interpretative name, the Word of God. All that God has to say, he has said it in Christ. Apart from the Lord Jesus, God has nothing to say to us. The world that rejected the Word will remember that he's coming again, and God will speak again in Christ. But this time, in judgment, not in grace. Finally, his imperial name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Kings shall fall down before him. He's coming to those who have rebelled against him. And I believe that Calvary is a foreshadowing of this end time scene. You remember Pilate, that Gentile governor who had no thought of the Lord Jesus. I believe as he listened to him and as he conversed, Pilate began to think and say, this man is different. But at the beginning, he was just a Jew to Pilate. He didn't mean a thing to Pilate. It was not until he began to converse that things began to work in the mind of Pilate about this person. Pilate wrote a name, and he wouldn't take it down, even at the bidding or the desire of the Jews. He wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And what I have written, I have written. And it stayed there for everybody to see. And that is a picture to us of this day that we're talking about now. He's called the King of Israel in John chapter 1. Nathanael said that, thou art the King of Israel. He's called the King of the Nations in Revelation 15. He's called the King of Glory in Psalm 24. Let the King of Glory in. He's the King of the Jews, as Pilate wrote. And thank God he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The armies that followed him were, as an interesting thing, followed him on white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. I believe the angels will have a lot to do in that day with the Lord Jesus and his public display, because Enoch said through Jude, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints or holy ones to execute judgment. What a sight for those who converge to challenge the Lord of heaven in the battle of Armageddon. Those angelic beings will come in their untold multitudes. But fellow believers, I believe we shall be there. I believe the white robed army, the white and clean garments refer to those who have not only been washed in the blood of the Lamb, but they've been to the judgment seat. And they're emerging from the judgment seat because they're going to be identified with this one in his kingly majesty and his manifested glory. And we'll come out with him in that marvelous, wonderful day. What a day it will be. Finally, and I mean finally this time, he's going to do certain tremendous, dramatic things. When he comes out from heaven and faces his foes, I want you to notice three things he's going to do. Number one, he'll bring to a screeching halt Gentile power and dominion. He'll bring all that to an end. And then he'll defeat the beast, this great world ruler, this imperial head, this man that nobody could stand beside. They said, who can stand beside the beast? He's such a marvelous power he had. But the Lord Jesus will ensure that this pseudo-Messiah, who also rides a white horse in Revelation 6, because he's false, he's not the real Messiah, he's a pseudo-Messiah, and he comes out riding, and we are told in these verses here that the fifth angel poured out his vial upon this beast, and he brought darkness to his kingdom, as I mentioned, and it stirred him up. And he started to move out against the Lord and his anointed, and then he's taken. And he's cast with the false prophet into the burning lake, the lake of fire. Remember, friends, the lake of fire was for the devil and his angels. And the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire will be human beings, the beast and the false prophet. are cast into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. And then he binds Satan for 1,000 years. Having cast these men into the fire, he now tells an angel to capture and chain Satan, and he puts him in the abyss for 1,000 years of his millennial reign. There he is. And there is no influence from Satan during that 1,000 years. We know that he's loosed for a little while at the end of the millennium, and then fire from heaven comes down and completely annihilates them. I mean, in the sense of their being physically there, and that is the end of the devil, who likewise is cast into his eternal doom. Then the establishment of thrones of judgment in chapter 20 and verse 4, judicial judgment is carried out during the millennium to ensure that righteous rule will exist and everything will be done in keeping with his desire and his character and his nature and his holiness and his glory. And remember, Paul said to the Corinthians, "Know ye not that ye shall judge the world?" Not just judge angels, ye shall judge the world. So note that he is the king of all the earth. But I believe that Ephesians 1 also tells us that he will have dominion, he will be supreme over all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. So he won't only be supreme in the millennial reign that will be his over the earth, but thank God, he will be supreme over all beings. Those who have never fallen, the unfallen myriads of angels, no matter who they may be, they will have a supreme ruler in our Lord Jesus Christ. Fellow believers, he is our Lord and Saviour. Let's bow before him adoringly tonight. He stooped in infinite love to bleed and die for us and save our guilty souls and link us up eternally with himself. He's coming again to rapture us to heaven, and then we'll come out with him in great power and great glory. He's worthy of all our love and all our loyalty and all our obedience and all our devotion and all our consecration. He's worthy of it. May God help us to look forward to that day when he shall be king over all the earth.